Encourage you to turn your Bibles to John 19 as we look today at Jesus' death and burial. But let's very briefly do a wee recap as we think of what we've been looking at so far in considering Jesus' trial and crucifixion. We have considered, first of all, the Jesus who Pilate met. We looked at that last Sunday. And there we saw the Jesus who was innocent, that no fault was found by Pilate against him, no crime could stick. He was an innocent man, and Pilate knew this. We saw also the Jesus who was king. He is the one who was in control. Even at the trial, he was letting Pilate know that it wasn't Pilate, but Christ who was in control. And then thirdly, we saw the Jesus who was suffering, willingly dying in order to bring salvation to his people. And fourthly, the Jesus who must be responded to, the Jesus we can't ignore, the Jesus we must trust in and come to as we repent of our sin. And then on Wednesday night past, we looked at the crucifixion in John's Gospel. We looked at how Jesus was put on the cross. And first of all, we looked at him being the King of the Jews. Pilate placed this sign above him where normally crimes would be listed. Jesus the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like this, but Pilate was determined, I've written what I've written. He knew it was true. And then we considered the gambling soldiers, these men who were at the foot of the cross. It was just another day's work. Jesus was so close to them, and yet so far away, they weren't impacted by the truth about Christ. And then we considered the beloved mother, how even as Jesus was dying in such pain, he makes provision for John the Apostle to look after his mother, caring for those close to him. So as we can come back now to the cross, we come now to Jesus' final moments on the cross. And the first thing we're going to see today in this passage is a completed work in verses 28 to 30. In all that Jesus was doing here, down to the very last detail, he was acting to fulfill the Father's will, even in taking a drink here. Let's read this from verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. It is amazing here that he who made this world, he who made all the waters of this world, all the waters of the oceans, the God who made all this, now thirsts on this cross. And here we see the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus, who was eternal God, fully took on a human nature. He was as fully human as you or me, with a human body, mind, and soul. And in that human body, he had all the weaknesses as we had, except he had no sin. And we see it here that this glorious God came in human form, allowed himself to be weak and vulnerable, and he thirsted here. The reference to him thirst, and possibly it's Psalm 22 where he speaks about, there the psalmist speaks about his tongue being dry and sticking to the roof of his mouth. Or in Psalm 69 speaks about, the psalmist speaks about thirsting and then giving him wine vinegar to drink. In everything, Jesus fulfilled God's will perfectly. Down to the very last detail, he did the will of the Father. Shortly before this, when he was praying in John 17, Jesus could pray this to the Father. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He had done it all. Now, can you imagine that? A few weeks ago, I had a very amazing week. I got to the end of the week and I'd done about 95% of the work which I'd planned to do that week. That never happened to me before, that I managed to do so much of what I was planning to do. We plan to do so much and we don't get it all done in the time we have. But at the end of Jesus' life, he had done everything. Everything that he had planned to do. Everything that the Father had planned for him. He had perfectly obeyed the Father every moment of every hour of every day of his life. Look there at verse 30. It says, when he received a drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." We come here to the climax of Jesus' life and death, and a cry not of defeat, but of victory. The word here is tetelestai in the Greek. It's a legal word. It's a word of transaction that means it is finished or it is complete. It is fully fulfilled. And Jesus at that point, he knew he had paid the price in full for the sin of his people. He didn't say, "I am finished," or "I'm beat." He says, "It is finished. I have done it. I have achieved it." And the fact that Jesus was not a helpless victim, but the victorious Savior, is further highlighted in how his death is described. There in verse 30, after he said it is finished, it says, "With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Or literally, he handed over his spirit to death. Now, we can't do that. I can't just say, "Right, I'm going to hand over my spirit, I'm going to die now," and just do that. But he had the power to do that because although he was man, he was also God. And even here, he's fully in control. Even fully in control of when would be his final breath. Now, what should be your response to this? Well, it has to be trusting in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. You see, if we trust in ourselves, if we trust in anything we do to get to heaven, to get us right with God, what we're saying is that Jesus has not done it all. That Jesus hasn't paid the price in full. We're belittling Jesus' work. We're saying, "Yes, Jesus, you died on the cross. Very well. But it wasn't finished. It wasn't complete. It wasn't enough." That's blasphemy. We're hurting his name. We're hurting his integrity. The only way to honor Christ is to accept his salvation. And in faith and come to him and say, "Yes, Jesus, I know you have finished it. I know you paid the price in full. You've done it all. And there's nothing that I have to do now to be saved. I don't have to earn it. I just come and accept it through faith as a gift from you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." You see, this is the difference between true Christianity and every other religion in the world, including false Christianity. Every religion in the world is about doing your best, doing enough, having a bit of faith thrown in. Hopefully you'll get there. Hopefully you'll have done enough. But what's the message here? No, real Christianity is saying, "There's nothing I can do. I can't even begin to do anything to get right with God. Jesus on the cross has finished it. He has paid the price in full. And for me to think that I have to earn it is an insult to Jesus and what he has done." So here we see a completed work done in full. The second thing we see in this passage, I think, is an early death. In verse 31, we read that now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now there is a real irony here, in that the Jews who got Jesus put to death, they don't want to break the Sabbath. It's against the law for a body to be left when the Sabbath comes and to hang overnight. They have no time for God's Son. They hated God's Son, but they want to keep God's law. They work that out. They reject God when he comes, but they still think that they can please God some way. Here we have Christless religion, which is never a pretty sight. We were thinking about this in the midweek some time ago, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul speaks to those who have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Someone's Christianity can't be measured merely on outward activity. It can't be measured merely on our morality. I'm not saying those things are not important. I'm not saying that. But what is vital is what is inward. And inwardly, what do we think of Christ? Inwardly, is there a love for Christ? Is there a passion for Christ? Is there the power of Christ living within us and changing us? Is Jesus such an amazing friend in our lives? Such an amazing person in our lives that we're different because of him? True Christianity has to be a religion of the heart. But what we see in the Jews here is no time for Jesus, but very concerned about doing the right thing. And you know, in Northern Ireland we have many people like that, very moral, upright, religious Presbyterians who will be very supportive of their church, very supportive of their minister, but they've never embraced Christ. And at the end of the day, when Jesus sits on the judgment seat, your morality, your religion, your being Presbyterian will count for nothing. It'll count for nothing if you've never embraced Jesus. Because in the judgment day, ultimately the only thing that matters is if we're covered by the finished work of Christ. Be careful. That's not you here this morning. Moral and upright. Religious. But not having embraced Christ. Or knowing the power of Christ in you. So these religious leaders are concerned about Jesus' body being left on the cross when the Sabbath comes. And the breaking of the legs, which happens, you see this in verse 32. They break the legs of the two men beside Jesus. It made death come quicker because on the cross, in order to breathe, men had to push up in order to breathe. And people could actually hang on a cross and live on a cross for several days. And there was actually a wee board that was put on the cross in order for men to push up on. Not as an act of mercy, but to prolong their lives, to prolong their suffering, so this would continue. But by breaking the legs, people couldn't push up. It meant they actually suffocated. They couldn't breathe. But Jesus' legs had not to be broken. As he was already dead, look there in verse 33, he was already dead, which really surprised the soldiers. They were surprised at this. And what we see in Jesus was somebody who wasn't holding on to life, but somebody who was willingly giving up his life for the sake of others. And here is a real challenge for all who would be disciples of Jesus. As we think of Jesus not holding on tightly to his life, but giving it up, it echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And remember this, a cross was an instrument of death. It's talking about dying here. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus is saying that the most important things is our soul and the destiny of our soul. And he's saying we have to die. Now, not many people are called to die physically for Jesus. Some may. But we are all called to die to the old life that we lived before we knew Jesus. The old life in which we lived to please ourselves, to do our own thing. And in being a Christian, part of it is coming to Jesus, is trusting in Jesus, and is allowing Jesus to take over. Jesus taking control. And that's a death. Not just when we become a Christian, but it's a daily death. To follow Christ is a life of continuous death as we die to sin and our own desires. But it's also a life of resurrection, because as we die to those things, God brings into our lives new things, peace and love and joy in knowing him. So Jesus, he died quickly. He didn't linger on. He gave up his life willingly. And the spear in the side was to confirm his death. There in verse 34, it says that instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The water with the blood here, I don't know these things. You can speak to some of our newly qualified doctors in the church to understand this a bit more. But either this water and blood, or what appeared to be water and blood, came because of the pericardial sac had been pierced, or it came from the fact that there was, after an internal hemorrhage, the blood basically separated with clearer serum at the top and a red dark layer at the bottom. Either way, it is speaking of the certainty of death having taken place. That's why it says in verse 35 about the one who has seen these things has given testimony, and his testimony is true. This was confirming Jesus' death. And this was important because later on, some people would claim that Jesus hadn't actually died. And he was put in the grave, still alive. So somehow after being whipped, as he had been probably a couple of times by the Romans, being so badly beaten, his face couldn't be recognized as human, carrying that cross through and then hanging for a day on the cross, and then going into a grave, he somehow had the strength to get up and to push away the stone and walk out. This is confirming that he was dead. That Jesus, the Son of Man, died at this moment. John goes on and says in verse 36, he says, these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. That Jesus hadn't his bones broken, but his side pierced instead. It fulfilled different prophecies. In Exodus 12, when the children of Israel were told to take a lamb to be used for the Passover, the lamb's bones were never to be broken in the process. And Psalm 34 and 20 prophesies about God's servant whose bones would not be broken. Psalm 22, that very famous psalm, which has that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? It speaks about the one suffering being able to count all his bones. They weren't broken. And in regards to the piercing here, John uses the second prophecy, which is taken from the book of Zechariah. John uses it here to emphasize that there will come a day of discomfort for those who have been guilty of putting Jesus to death. There in John 19, there in the verse 37, he says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, when I think of that verse, it speaks to me initially. I always thought it was about judgment. and about how those who crucified Jesus, they will look on the one they have pierced, and when they look upon Jesus on the judgment day, that's what it's talking about, and then they'll be cast into hell forever. But when you go to Zechariah, what you discover is it's not actually speaking about judgment. It's something much more wonderful. There in Zechariah 12 and 10 it says, the Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Grace is God's undeserved favour. Supplication is creating in the people a desire to call on the Lord. Then he says, they will look at me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. He's talking there about intense pain and agony, as those who have been guilty of putting Jesus to death come to understand what they did. And that partly was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You remember when Peter preached there to the crowds, this Jesus who you put to death, he said to the people of Jerusalem. And what was the response? They were cut to the heart. And they cried out, what must we do? And moving on in Zechariah 13, it says this, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So you put together the one who is pierced and a fountain opened. What was the fountain opened? The side of Jesus. The water and the blood which speaks of his death. You think of how Top Lady puts it in his hymn, Rock of Ages. The water and the blood be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so what we're speaking about here, when John is speaking about how they'll gaze on the one they have pierced, he's not speaking of judgment day. He's speaking of those who rejected Christ, those who put Jesus to death, in the mercy and patience of God, having an opportunity to come and to repent of their sin and embrace Christ for cleansing and salvation. And this is speaking today to you if you're not saved. No, you weren't guilty. You weren't there and put Jesus on the cross. But you have been guilty up until now of rejecting him as Savior and Lord. This little verse is saying, you live in a day of opportunity. This Jesus who you have mocked by rejecting him, he's saying, listen, today you can come and know forgiveness in me. We see a completed work. We see an early death as we see the Savior so willing to die and to forgive. And thirdly, we see a courageous love in verses 38 to 42. The fear of man holds many believers back from progressing in their Christian life, and particularly in taking their stand for Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, and you haven't stood up for Jesus as you should. You know that. Well, here you're going to be in good company. This was true of Joseph of Arimathea, who's described here as a secret believer out of fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, that man you remember who came to Jesus at night and Jesus told him he must be born again. Here were men who were secret believers, unwilling to stand up for Jesus. But now they come to bury the Savior. Now they're changed. Now why were they changed? It was in the light of Jesus' death that they now bravely go to get his body and bury it. Now publicly identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death transformed them. Not just a death of suffering. It wasn't just about pity, but it was a death in which they knew Jesus was in control. It was a death which was victory. It was a death which brought salvation. And that transformed these men as they considered that to stand for Jesus. Are you a quiet believer? Are you even a secret believer here, telling nobody about your salvation? Surely today, as we consider the suffering, the love, the victory of Christ displayed on the cross, surely this will give you fresh courage. Think of what Jesus has done. Think of his amazing love, his amazing mercy as he went through the cross to save you, Christian. Surely you now have the courage to stand more for him. It was C.T. Studd who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Do you believe that? Not just in your head. Of course, we know it's true if we're Christians in our head. We should do everything for Jesus because he's done that. But do we believe it in our hearts? Are we moved to sacrifice, to put our head above the line and to say that I belong to Jesus? I stand on the truth of God's word. If you don't like God's word, I'm sorry, but I have to say what Jesus says. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and I'll stand for him. Have you the courage to do that in your home, in your workplace, among your friends, in the classroom, as you go up and down your street, your road, wherever you live? Or take the words of Isaac Watts, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Do you believe that? Not just off your head, but in your heart and in your actions. Just look at the end of this section here. Just let me read from verse 40. "Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen." Can you imagine the love with which these men did this? As they held the dead body of Jesus and wrapped it in these strips. It goes on and says in verse 40, "This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." They knew the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath didn't come at midnight. For the Jews, the Sabbath came at dusk on the Friday evening, which would be about 6 p.m. It was coming near that time, so they wanted, these men as well as the other Jewish leaders, these men wanted to keep the Sabbath. They wanted to honor the Sabbath. And so they couldn't take Jesus' body anywhere else. There's this tomb nearby. They just had enough time to get him ready for burial and take him to this tomb nearby. These men kept the Sabbath. But unlike the other Jewish leaders who just kept it as a matter of form, these men kept the Sabbath with a love for Jesus burning in their hearts. And you see, that's the difference between formal religion, morality, and doing the right thing outwardly, and true Christianity, which is doing the right thing. It's obeying the law of God. It's obeying the word of God. But doing it with a love for Jesus burning in our hearts. Remember this, Christianity, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. That relationship with him. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And by your wonderful grace, may it burn in our hearts change our lives, change our eternity, and all for the glory of Christ. Amen.